Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Mark 13:14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Does it seem a little strange to you that Jesus tells his disciples to run when judgment comes? Does it really do any good if the judgment is for you to run away? I mean, what are the odds you're going to be able to outrun God's judgment when it comes if it's for you? And if it's not directed at you, then wouldn't God just protect you from it anyway? Why do you have to run? Why does he teach us to run? We're studying the Olivet Discourse, and we left off last time in verse 14, which is where things get ugly. Get really ugly. And if you're here last time, you're thinking, get ugly? Wasn't it already ugly? I mean, all we've seen so far is wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, flogging, betrayal, your kids putting you to death and killing you and murdering you, all that. Isn't that already fairly ugly? Well, it's the beginning of ugly. Jesus said, don't even be alarmed at all that stuff, because that's the beginning of pains. But in verse 14, there's a shift. In verse 14, something happens that changes everything. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So don't sweat the beginning of pains. No big deal, but when you see the abomination, run fast. Because that event is going to kick off a period of unparalleled, unprecedented tribulation that makes the beginning of pains look like a walk in the park. And so it's a different response. When we see Jesus here talk about how bad it's going to be, he really piles it on. I mean, other parts of the sermon are really concise and abbreviated, especially in Mark. But not here. He just gives sentence after sentence, and it starts to get to be a little much. This paragraph describing how bad the tribulation is going to be takes up 20% of the Olivet Discourse in Mark. He really wants us to get this. So he says, when you see the abomination, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That already tells you that it's going to be pretty serious. Then verse 15, let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. The cloak was essential for survival. Remember in Exodus 22, it was illegal to hold someone's cloak if you were holding it for a loan as collateral. Once it was sundown, you had to give it back. It was illegal to hold it overnight because you needed it for survival. It was an essential for survival. But Jesus said here, this is going to be so urgent, don't even grab your cloak. Don't even take the few seconds it takes to grab your cloak. That's how bad it's going to be. Verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. No offense to pregnant women, but they're not exactly known for their foot speed. If you can't move fast, the implication, you're not going to make it. You're probably not going to make it. Verse 18, pray that this will not take place in winter. He just keeps piling it on. Winter is a rainy season. The rivers would fill up and the canyons would be swollen, uncrossable. You don't want rain when you're trying to make your move to escape. Verse 19, those will be days of tribulation, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. I mean, what more could you say? Well, it does say more. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. So Jesus is saying, this time's going to be horrible, 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 beyond what you can imagine horrible. And so run. And what's the signal that it's time to run? The abomination of desolation. So what's that? Well, an abomination is just something God especially hates. It's usually associated in the Old Testament with idolatry. Desolation refers to a place that's a desolate, a place that's been destroyed, ruined, abandoned. So the idea is there'll be ruin that's associated with some horrible, idolatrous abomination. You say, well, that sounds a little vague. Something horrible will happen in connection with something detestable. That's our sign we're watching for. Can we be a little more specific than that? Well, if you find this hard to figure out, you can at least take comfort in knowing that it's supposed to be hard. I think that's the point about the comment about understanding in verse 14. So Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. That's kind of like saying, let the reader put on his thinking cap. It's not going to be a simplistic answer. It's not going to be an easy answer. The phrase, and here we're going to get into where this phrase comes from, and I have in my notes just as many words in my footnotes as I do in the whole message. So I'm not going to dump the whole, all of it on you, but if you have questions, then we can talk it over. But the phrase abomination of desolation appears three times in the Old Testament, all three times in the book of Daniel, chapters 9, 11, and 12. Much of what is said in Daniel about the abomination happens about 300 years after Daniel's time, when Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene and made the whole Jewish sacrificial system illegal on pain of death penalty if you offer sacrifices in the temple. And he desecrated the temple in horrible ways. What Antiochus did, I won't go into all the details, but what Antiochus did fit Daniel's prophecy so perfectly and followed the details so precisely that liberal commentators say that part of Daniel couldn't have been written by Daniel. It had to have been written by somebody living during Antiochus Epiphanes' time, because not even God could predict the future that accurately. That's all the liberal commentators say that. And later Jewish writings refer to what Antiochus did as the abomination of desolation from Daniel. They just say, yep, that was it. So that's a fulfillment. They say that, the Jews say that about the first half of Daniel 11. Everything in the first half of Daniel 11 fits Antiochus to a T, perfectly. Seems like the guy, Daniel, was living during Antiochus' day. But halfway through Daniel 11, you have this phrase that says, until the time of the end. And then everything after that, nothing matches Antiochus. And the Jews saw that. It kind of seems like when you just, if all you had was Daniel 11, you'd think you're reading the same, talking about the same guy. But when you look at it in history, nothing matches after the midway. So the Jews of Jesus' time said, it's got to be a dual fulfillment. Antiochus fulfilled the first half, but there's still another abomination of desolation that's coming. And so they're waiting for another one. And so it wouldn't be any surprise to the disciples when Jesus started talking about another abomination of desolation that they need to watch for. So this one that Jesus is talking about, the second abomination of desolation, we need to put on our thinking caps to figure out. What was it? Was it 70 AD? Well, it sure seems like it. It really does seem like it. Of all the sections of the Olivet Discourse, nothing points to 70 AD more clearly than this section. It's the most obviously centered on first century Israel of any part of the discourse. Verse 14, just one example, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's talking about a judgment that's not a worldwide judgment. This is just on Judea. And so, yeah, I think there's a definite application to 70 AD, and the application, I think, is this. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's giving them tips on how to escape the judgment that's coming on Israel. When you see the abomination, when you see another Antiochus Epiphanes-like situation starting to materialize in Jerusalem, run. And here's the key. Run in the opposite direction than you would normally run. Normally, if you're out in the field, you're working your field, you're doing whatever, and you see armies coming, and you're in Judea, the hillsides, and you're near a walled city, you go run inside the walled city that's fortified and protected. That's what the walls are for. The walls of Jerusalem were basically impregnable throughout history. That's why that was the whole point. And so armies come, everybody runs inside the city. And what Jesus is saying is, not this time. That's not going to work this time. When you see the armies coming, you need to run out of the city, away from the city, go hide in the mountains, because Jerusalem is going to fall. It's going to fall. So Jesus tips his people off ahead of time to know that. Luke 21:21, let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. So it must have been a really strange sight when that happened. That whole 70 AD thing happened when all the Christians are running the opposite way. Everyone's running into the city. Christians are running out. But that's what saved them. No one in the city escaped once the Romans came. So the Romans came, the Jews of Jerusalem were slaughtered as a bloodbath, and the Christians, the elect, escaped because Jesus tipped them off. That's 70 AD. That's the 70 AD application. But was 70 AD the be-all, end-all of God's wrath and judgment? No. No. Just because we see a fulfillment of something in history doesn't mean there can't also be another future fulfillment. I don't know why we would even suggest that. I've never understood that argument. Like, well, I can see how this was fulfilled in history, therefore there's no possible way that there could be a future fulfillment. Why would we ever say that, given how many dual fulfillments we have in Scripture? Especially, why would we say it here, since the events of 70 AD don't really fit what Daniel said very closely. Not even nearly as closely as Antiochus did. In fact, the events of 70 AD don't even perfectly fit what Jesus said about this. Because if you try to make it too precise, Jesus said, you watch for the abomination, and as soon as you see the abomination, then you run. And a lot of people have said, well, the abomination, the Romans came and they did profane the temple. They did horrible things in the temple. But they only did that after they already slaughtered everybody. That can't be the signal of when to run. Everybody's already dead. So there are some things that happened in 68 AD that I work a little better as far as maybe what the abomination, the signal to run might be. But really, there's nothing in history that's a great fit. So, but you remember our method on how we figure out which parts of the Olivet Discourse refer to 70 AD and which parts refer to the very end. We look at the book of Acts, which is the history book leading up to 70 AD, and we look at the epistles and how they took Jesus' language and to see if they took it as just historical or pointing to the very end. So Jesus describes this period. Let's look at how the Bible writers took Jesus' words. He describes this period as a period of tribulation. He uses the word tribulation. Verse 19, those will be days of tribulation. In Matthew's account, great tribulation. How do the New Testament writers use that phrase, great tribulation? Do we see the phrase great tribulation in the book of Acts leading up to 70 AD? No, we don't. Everything in Acts really fits well with the beginning of pains. All that beginning of pains language, that's all used. The whole book of Acts is all about that. But you don't see this at all. Great tribulation. But we do see it in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:14. It says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. The great. So whenever you have a definite article like that, then he's not referring to just any great tribulation. It's the great tribulation, the one that's a famous one, the one that everybody knows about. That has to be the one that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse. And John describes that great tribulation in chapter Revelation 6:15. He says, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? So it's going to be so horrible that all the people are going to wish they could die in order to escape the wrath of Christ, but they won't die, they won't be able to escape. And it's not just, the point here, it's not just Jerusalem, it's all the kings of the earth, all the rulers of the earth, everybody. Someday, God's wrath is going to be poured out on the whole world, and John calls that the Great Tribulation. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses Jesus' words from the Olivet Discourse, Great Tribulation, and applies it to that future judgment. So John is pointing us to a future fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about here. And actually, Jesus himself does as well. The words he uses go beyond 70 AD, verse 20. He says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. That is the strongest statement in the whole Bible about describing unparalleled trouble. It's literally the worst things will ever get in the entire span of the existence of the world beginning to end. And when he says no one would survive, you know, you just read that in English, you think, well, nobody in Jerusalem will survive. But literally, it's all flesh would not be saved. So all flesh would be lost if it went on. That phrase, all flesh, is a common biblical way of referring to the entire human race. Just to give you a few examples, there's lots of examples. Let's give you a few examples. Genesis 9:11 about the flood. God said, never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. It's talking about all of humanity. Job 34:14, he withdrew his spirit and breath. If God withdrew his spirit and breath, all flesh would perish. Romans 3:20, therefore all flesh will not be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So it's a way of referring to all of humanity. Very common way of referring to all of humanity. So the most natural way to interpret verse 20, Mark 13:20, is to say that if God had not cut short those days, all human life would be extinguished. The Great Tribulation would wipe out the entire human race if God didn't cut it short. That language goes way beyond 70 AD. And one other thing about this section that seems to point to the very end instead of just 70 AD is the fact that Mark points to a specific person as the abomination. In Matthew's account, he refers to the abomination as an it. All in Daniel, it's always an it. It's an it. Mark calls it a he. You swap pronouns out like that, you're making a point. Let me just find this note in my footnotes here. Barbara Bush gave a speech, and she ended the speech once. She was at a women's college, Wellesley, and she said, she ended by saying, who knows? Somewhere out here in the audience may even be someone who will one day follow in my footsteps and preside over the White House as the president's spouse. I wish him well. Clever, right? Especially since the opinion that those kind of women had with Barbara Bush, who dropped out of college to be a housewife. So, but anyway, what did she do? She changed that pronoun, and that was the strongest point in her entire speech. Right, that surprising pronoun. I wish him well. Mark's doing that. He says in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he does not belong. So he's drawing attention to, he's putting an emphasis on the individual behind this abomination. Now, there's going to be this really bad supervillain type that's going to do this abomination. Is there a clear individual 70 AD that stands out as, yep, that's the guy that fits the Daniel 11 kind of description? No, there's nobody. But later New Testament writers do speak of a big-time supervillain type at the end of days that perfectly fits the descriptions that we see in Daniel. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. John describes him in Revelation as the beast. He's the one with the, you know, the mark and the 666 and all that. So all that to say, Jesus is teaching about that great final end times tribulation, but he's painting with colors taken from 70 AD. He's painting the picture of the end times great tribulation with colors taken from 70 AD, the judgment on Jerusalem. Someday the whole unbelieving world will face punishment similar to what the Jews faced in 70 AD. That's the point. That's the point. And it's called the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6:16. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. But why? I found myself wondering, why is there going to be a great tribulation prior to the second coming? What's the point of that? Because you just look at the schedule. I mean, you've got the great tribulation, then Jesus comes back, judgment day, and all the wicked are thrown into eternal punishment in hell. So if hell is already right around the corner, why all the punishment in the great tribulation right before the second coming? What's the point of that? Why not just skip right to hell? Well, it's because of God's mercy. it's like hell, except they can still repent. They can still have another chance. That's the purpose of the punishment, to bring them to repentance. And I'm not just making that up. I get that from Revelation 9. So the Revelation 9, the whole chapter describes all these horrific punishments inflicted on the people. And then here's how it ends, Revelation 9:20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. What does that tell you about the purpose of all these plagues? It's to get them to repent. Then again in chapter 16, Revelation 16:9, they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Verse 10, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So God is doing all this to give them one last chance to repent, to drive them to repentance. See, God has a two-pronged strategy for bringing people to repentance. The first part is patience and kindness. And that goes on for a super long time. Romans 2:4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward what? Repentance. Right? God uses patience and kindness to bring people to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. So it starts with patience. The patience goes for a really long time, way longer than we expect. But eventually, the day of the Lord comes. Eventually, God switches from this patience strategy to the wrath strategy. Step one in bringing people to repentance is kindness, tolerance, and patience. But when that doesn't work, when it doesn't bring people to repentance, and time is running out, God moves to drastic measures and switches from patience to punishment. Sometimes that's the only thing that will wake people up. It's the only thing that will make people willing to turn before the punishment becomes permanent. And that's the pattern that Jesus has been teaching. That's the pattern that he taught in the parable of the vineyard. Remember the parable of the vineyard? I called it the parable of ridiculous patience. It's almost a silly story. Nobody has that much patience. He keeps sending servant after servant. They keep killing the servants, and he keeps sending more and more and more until he runs out of servants, and then he sends his son. Nobody's that patient. But it's just showing that's how patient God is. And that's Israel. That's what he's been that patient. But what happens at the end of that parable? The owner finally comes and punishes. Jesus, we see this in what Jesus was doing in this whole context. Jesus comes to Jerusalem to suffer and die. But that was way back in chapter 11. What has he been doing for the last two chapters? Going to the temple, preaching, calling people to repentance, giving them another chance, warning them. That's patience. Later in all of that discourse, he's going to say, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So this punishment is going to come. This generation is not going to escape. The wrath of God is going to come. It's going to be a bloodbath. It's going to happen to this generation. Well, how long is a generation? You could throw different numbers out there. Some I've heard different numbers, but probably the longest number you would ever throw out would be 40 years. So Jesus' punishment is going to come. At the absolute longest, the punishment's going to come within 40 years. Okay. So after Jesus said this, how long was it until Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans? That happened 70 AD. About 40 years. So even when God says it's going to happen soon, within a generation, still, he drags his merciful feet as long as he possibly can, doesn't bring it until the absolute very end of that generation after the 40 years. He goes right up to the cusp of turning it into a false prophecy, waiting before he finally pulls the trigger and switches from patience to punishment. So why the Great Tribulation? It's God's mercy. He's giving people another chance. If you wonder why people can't repent in hell, well, they can repent in the Great Tribulation. He's trying to give them a chance to repent before they get to the point where they can never repent. This is how God operates. And so this is a lesson for us. If you ever have unrepentant sin in your life, and life is going really smoothly for you, even though you have unrepentant sin, that's not God winking at your sin. That's God using his strategy of kindness, tolerance, and patience. He's being patient. He's using patience to draw you to repentance. If that doesn't work, the next step is going to be the other method, and you don't ever want to get into that. And if you see people around you who need to repent, if God is being patient with them, or if God is punishing them, if their life is smooth and prosperous or a complete disaster, either way, it's to bring them to repentance. And the catalyst that brings about repentance is preaching the gospel, which is what you see Jesus. John the Baptist preached repentance, Jesus preached repentance, and then he taught the disciples to preach repentance. You've seen that through the whole book of Mark. Okay. So what are we to make of the fact that Jesus tells us to run and hide when the tribulation comes? Back to my original question. Why run from the wrath of God? I believe the answer to this question, if you're wondering what the spiritual principle being taught here is, I believe it's clear, and I believe that it's the same no matter how you interpret the Olivet Discourse. So even if yours don't agree with my approach, and you say, no, Olivet Discourse, 100% 70 AD, full preterism. Or you say, no, Olivet Discourse, 100% end times. Or anything in between those. No matter how you interpret it, I still think the application is exactly the same of the point he's making about running. When Jesus says to run and gives instructions on how to escape, what he's teaching us is simply this. Judgment isn't for us. Judgment's not. If it was for us, he wouldn't tell us to run and he wouldn't tell us how to escape. Right? Judgment's not for you. When the judgment comes, there will be no escape for the people being judged. But for us, we should go ahead and run because wrath isn't for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Wrath is not for us. In the whole book of Revelation, God's wrath has been poured out. It's never poured out on the saints. It's always poured out on the world. It's not for us. So, during God's judgment, does that mean life is a bed of roses for us? No. No, God's wrath isn't for us, but persecution is. Man's wrath is for us. Persecution, now we saw persecution during the beginning of pains, right? That doesn't magically stop just because the Great Tribulation comes. In fact, it gets worse. And you look in the book of Revelation, you see the beast just raging against the saints, right? And we can't buy and sell and all the persecution. We see that. So the suffering of God's wrath isn't for you because that's for the world. But the suffering and persecution is for you because that's for Christ and you are in Christ. So when the Great Tribulation comes, everybody suffers wrath. The world will suffer God's wrath, and the God's people will suffer the world's wrath. And we get to choose which one we prefer. Which one do you prefer? You rather suffer the world's wrath or God's wrath? It's up to you. But there's no Switzerland on the Great Tribulation. You have to be on one side of the US. So, but then what about the other half of the question? Why doesn't he just exempt us from his wrath? Why do we have to run? Why doesn't he just automatically protect the saints? I mean, the United States has smart bombs, right? We can bomb one house and not kill any civilians, theoretically. Why can't God just do the same thing with his wrath? Just have smart wrath, right? It only hits the wicked. Why do we have to run? And not just run, but also pray. Look at verse 18. Pray that this will not take place in winter. The word winter can also be translated storm. It's the same Greek word either way, winter or storm. Pray that it won't be storming. Does that seem like an odd instruction to you? Pray for good weather during the Great Tribulation. I mean, have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed, God, when the apocalypse comes, at least don't let it be rainy, you know? Seem like if we don't pray that, is it more likely that we're actually going to get caught in a big snowstorm right at the moment when we're trying to run for it and escape some catastrophe? Yes. Yes. I don't know any other way to interpret this. Otherwise, the prayer is meaningless, right?
Why would he tell us to pray if it didn't mean anything?
Yeah, I think it'd be less likely that you get caught in a storm if you pray for this.
Because even though God's wrath isn't for us, still, in order to escape, we're going to have to run fast and pray hard. Why? Here's why. Because God wants to expose just how serious we are about escaping his wrath. It's to test our hearts. And Jesus explained this in Luke 17. He explained this whole reason in Luke 17. Now, Luke 17 isn't the Olivet Discourse, but he's talking about the same topic. So, Luke 17, 29. The day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back to get anything. Same thing Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. And then he says this, remember Lot's wife. Which is, I think, one of the more comical verses in the Bible. It just strikes me funny for some reason. But anyway, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. This is what we learned from Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Why did God turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? Was it just because she was curious and she wanted to get a glimpse of the what was going on behind her? No. It was because her heart was in Sodom. She was leaving, but reluctantly. That's the point of her looking back. She was reluctant about leaving. She was trying to keep her old life. And Jesus said, you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. She tried to keep her old life, so she lost her life. And what Jesus is warning us is don't be like that when the day of wrath comes. Don't hesitate to leave everything behind. You may have seen videos sometimes of like some old couple in a house and there's been a volcano erupting and the lava's coming and they say, you're evacuating. And they're like, we're not leaving our house. And then they end up just getting burned alive by the lava. And you're like, I think they're a little too attached to their house. When the day of wrath comes, it's going to expose where your heart really is and whether you're too attached to this world. Do you love God alone or do you love yourself? Are you going to hesitate? Even that cloak that's so essential for life, are you going to hesitate trying to grab that? Or are you just going to run? If your spouse were somehow in some kind of situation where they had to choose between you and someone else, another man or another woman, if there's even a split second of hesitation, you've got a big problem in your marriage, right? Just a split second of hesitation is all it takes for you to just like, whoa, wait a second. One backward glance and you're heartbroken. And God has a bigger claim on your heart than you have on your spouse's heart. The reason we have to run without a moment's hesitation and not even a backward glance is to reveal whether we will. We can escape God's wrath if we're not too attached to this world. But if we want to hesitate and hang back, it's like, well, my house, then we'll get overtaken. And this is a principle that I think you can apply in a general way to day-to-day life. There's always a sense in which we need to be fleeing, right, from God's wrath. And the more we immerse ourselves in the anti-God system of this world, the more we place ourselves in the midst of the throes of judgment. Because there's a certain amount of built-in justice, built-in punishment that comes along with sin, right? It's the way God designed this world. Sin has natural consequences. And to the degree that we cling to it, we can find that judgment coming upon us before we can escape. So we can practice for the day of abomination of desolation now, every day of our lives, in the way that we're running away from sin. Does that make sense? All right. So what does Jesus tell us to do in the Great Tribulation? Run and pray. That's verses 14 to 20. Then he gives us another instruction, another thing we need to do in verse 21. This one will be, it's going to sound like a broken record, but here it is. The other thing, big thing to keep in mind for abomination, desolation, and Great Tribulation, don't be deceived. Here we go again with this. Verse 21. at that time. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. So watch out. Blepo. Use spiritual insight. I've told you everything ahead of time. Once again, we have to blepo. We have to see with spiritual eyes in order to avoid being deceived. That's the main thing about the beginning of pains, and it's the main thing in the Great Tribulation. Do not believe it, he says. They tell you this is the correct, do not believe. We're used to the Bible telling us, believe, right? We're always saying, believe. But here it's saying, don't believe. Because believing the wrong things is just as deadly as not believing the right things. That's important to remember, because people talk about faith as if it's, there's something special about believing, you know, in the movies. It's like, just believe. Doesn't matter what you believe, just believe, you know, as if there's some special thing about believing. Jesus says, yeah, it does matter what you believe. In fact, it's a matter of life and death. Do not believe the people that say, here's the Christ, or there he is. Don't believe him. Now, that's kind of interesting, because that's exactly how these men, remember he's talking to the apostles, that's exactly how they found out about Jesus the first time. Somebody said, hey, here's the Christ. We found him. And come and see. Right? So that's how they found out about Jesus the first time. And Jesus saying, this next time, it's not going to be like that. My second coming is not going to be like my first coming. The second coming, I'm going to appear in the sky. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. Nobody's going to have to tell you about the second coming. If someone does try to tell you that Christ has come back, it's an easy test. You don't have to go where they tell you to go. Just go outside, look up, look outside, look up. If you don't see Jesus up there with millions of angels, it's not Jesus. Right? You know the person is lying. Luke 17:23. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man on his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. That's one of the reasons why I knew David Koresh wasn't really Jesus, because he's just way too slow. He's not like, not as fast as lightning. So couldn't possibly be Jesus. Don't be deceived. Just like the beginning of pains period, that's the main concern in this period. And it's the difference, though, is in the beginning of pains, it's already bad enough. But in the end times, it's going to be even worse, because the deceivers are going to have the power to do signs and wonders. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. So what will deceive the elect? Signs. Signs. That's interesting, because do you remember how this whole thing started? It was when the disciples asked Jesus what question? They said, what will be the sign? Give us a sign to watch for. And Jesus says, you want me to give you a sign to watch for? How about this? How about instead of watching for signs, watch out for signs? Signs are going to be what the false prophets use to deceive you. And that's an important word for, especially a lot of Christians who are enamored with signs and wonders. There are Christians who just love miracles, and so much so that they don't even think God shows up at church unless there's miracles happening. They think that's the only way God works, and so they're enamored with miracles. And those are the kind of people that are going to especially be at risk in the last days, because the deceivers are going to have miraculous powers. Always remember, just because they can do miracles, just because their prophecies all come true, doesn't mean they're from God. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And the same thing of the beast, Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he performed great miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of man. Because of the signs he was given power to do, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Why do you suppose God gives these guys ability to do miracles? I mean, I can't do those miracles. Why is he going to give these people ability to do miracles, knowing they're going to use it to deceive people? Well, Jesus points us to where we can find the answer to that question in Deuteronomy 13, because he's basically paraphrasing Deuteronomy 13:1 in this verse. All the language about the false prophets appearing and performing signs and wonders to deceive God's people comes straight out of Deuteronomy 13:1. And if we read that chapter, it's an interesting chapter, because it's the chapter that teaches us what we should do about prophets who come along, and all their prophecies come true. They have miraculous powers, but they teach false doctrine, and they lead people astray. And it says if that happens, if a prophet comes and everything he says comes true, and he does the miracles, but he leads people astray, he's a false prophet, put him to death. Okay, that's the point of Deuteronomy 13. But then Moses goes on to tell us why God's going to let that happen. Because the people are wondering, like, why would you even give him miraculous power? And he says, Deuteronomy 13:40, the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's why. If you love God with all your heart, you won't fall for the deceptions of these guys that could do all these miracles. See, when we're deceived about spiritual matters, it's usually not just an honest mistake. Sometimes it is, but usually it's not an honest mistake. When we're deceived into believing something that contradicts the Bible, very often it's because we want to believe that. So God allows false prophets to work miracles to expose what's in our heart so we can see what we really want to believe. Or if we're just going to say, no, I'm going to stick with the Bible no matter what. And notice that these deceivers are going specifically for us. They're gunning for the elect. Verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. They're specifically trying to deceive the elect. We are in their crosshairs. But then he says, if possible. Why does he throw in that little phrase, if possible? A lot of interpreters have used that to argue that it's actually impossible. And the NIV takes that approach. They kind of change, they add some words, and they change the word order around to make it sound like that. So in the NIV, it comes out that false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Implication, it's not really possible. But if it were, you know, then that's what they're trying to do. Luckily, it's not. People who take that approach typically say, don't worry about being led astray. You don't have to be on guard against that. It's not possible. If you're one of the elect, if you're a believer, it's not possible for you to ever go astray and be deceived. These warnings are only for fake, phony Christians, not for real Christians. Because a real Christian can't be led astray. That's nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. Phony Christians are already astray. You don't have to lead phony Christians astray. Jesus didn't give these warnings to fake Christians. He gave them to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And he said, you don't be deceived. You, make sure you aren't led astray. If he were saying, if possible, if that phrase, if possible, meant that it's really impossible, this wouldn't even make sense. What would be the point of this warning? It'd be like you telling your kids, watch out for the wicked witch, because she'll turn you into a rock if that were possible. Of course, it's not possible, but still, watch out. I mean, what would be the point of that? Why would you warn somebody about something that couldn't possibly happen? The phrase, if possible, does not imply impossibility. It only implies difficulty. It means that it's not always possible, but sometimes it is. That's what the phrase means. The exact same phrase is used in Romans 12:18, where it says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Does that mean it's impossible to live at peace? No. It means sometimes it's impossible, other times it's possible. But it's difficult. Either, at any rate, it's difficult. So to the degree that it's possible, do it. That's what he's saying. And that's what they're going to do. To the degree that it's possible to deceive the elect, they're going to do it. Jesus isn't giving a nonsense meaningless warning. All the things that Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, the number one biggest concern by far is that we not be deceived. He repeats that more than he repeats anything. Very real concern of Jesus, it should be a very real concern to us. And anytime any Bible teacher comes along and tells you you don't have to worry about Jesus' warnings, don't listen to that teacher. Listen to Jesus. The elect can be deceived. It happens every day. It's happened to me. And the main reason Jesus preached this whole sermon is to make sure that it doesn't happen to us. So, run away from the wrath of God. Don't be deceived. And I'll add one other thought, and we'll just close with this. when the tribulation comes, remember God's compassion. And I mention that just because I think it's so beautiful here how Jesus interrupts the Olivet discourse with an expression of concern for pregnant women. I mean, he's talking about all these huge, distant, apocalyptic realities, God's wrath and his judgment on the whole world, the destruction of Jerusalem and God's temple, and then right in the middle of delivering the greatest end times prophecy ever given, he just stops in mid-thought and expresses his compassion for pregnant women and mothers of young children. And he's just like, oh, it's going to be so hard for them. Now you might expect like a prophet delivering a prophecy to have a section of lament for like the people of God being destroyed, a section of lament for the demise of the temple or something. But Jesus doesn't do that. But he does express his concern for the weak and the vulnerable among his people. He singles out women, nursing mothers and pregnant women. That's just representative. The same principle would apply to anybody who's going to have a hard time running fast. People with bum knees, asthma, if you have the flu at the time, if you're a little slow mentally, any kind of difficulty that you have. Whatever disability or injury or weakness you might have, Jesus is sensitive to that. He's moved by it. This is an emotional expression. It's on his mind, so much so that he can be right in the middle of delivering a major prophetic discourse and he'll get distracted by thoughts about your trouble, your weakness, thoughts about how it's going to be harder for you than for everyone else in that area. And his heart is so full of compassion. Don't ever think that Jesus has forgotten about your plight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful expression of your love. In this section, we thank you for the fact that you use every method imaginable to bring us to repentance, patience, wrath, whatever it takes. We thank you for your glorious plan and the unfolding of it. And we pray that you would protect us from deception and protect us from becoming too attached to our stuff so that we hesitate in the moment when we need to run to you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay.
You mentioned during this time, during 70 AD, fall of Jerusalem, one of the things that doesn't fit is there isn't a central character, central beast, whatever. Mm-hmm. What's your response to those? I've heard people defending that and saying, well, that was Nero.
Mm-hmm. Nero, okay, yeah. So, some people say it's Nero is the guy, the beast figure in 70 AD. Some people say Caligula, or there's different ones. But if you try to take one of those emperors and something that he did that was the abomination of desolation, that was the signal that you only have seconds to escape, there's really not any historical moment that you can point to. At one point, one of them was going to set up a statue of himself in the temple. And that would have been a big time abomination. But it didn't work out. His generals refused to follow through on it. Before he'd come back to discipline them, he'd killed. And so it never happened. So that can't be the abomination. Anything that happened after all the Jews were slaughtered, when the Romans entered the temple in 70 AD, that was the last thing they did. Everybody was dead by then. And it was already in flames. And they went in there and then they did some sacrilegious things. But that's way too late to be a signal for, oh, when you see that, then run. I did a lot of research. I found one thing that to me could kind of fit, and I said it was in 68 AD. And so in 68 AD, so the Jewish war started 4 years before 70 AD, 66. And the first 2 years, people were allowed to leave the temple. But then in 68, in that winter between 67 and 68, the zealots took control of the temple. And the zealots were harsh people. They were Jews, but their attitude was, if you show any sympathy, if you have any idea of trying to work things out with Rome or not going to war with Rome, if you're against this war against Rome and you think we should try to get peace or whatever, we'll just kill you. You know, that's the zealots. And so they took control of the temple, and after a while, Christians were leaving. Christians are seeing the handwriting on the wall, and they were leaving, and there was one point where the zealots, they were desecrating the temple, they were profaning it, they were murdering people inside Jerusalem, and at one point, they even elected this guy, or installed this guy as a high priest, Phinehas, or something like that, his name, and he was, Josephus says he was a clown, and there was this whole thing with a mockery. Now, other scholars have disputed that, say, no, the Jews were actually in favor of it, but hard to say, but because Josephus was super prejudiced against the zealots. But anyway, just take Josephus' story and say, yeah, okay, they put a clown in as the high priest, and maybe he's the guy. And so when you see him where he doesn't belong, a clown doesn't belong in the holy place as a high priest. You see that, you see them profaning, get out. And so it was right at that time when the zealots started saying, you can't leave, nobody can leave, you have to stay here. These people trying to, you know, defect, you need to stay here and fight. And so nobody can leave anymore. Well, that was hard to enforce until the Idumean armies came to help them. And the Idumean armies came and surrounded Jerusalem and kept people from defecting. And that's right when Christians were seeing what was materializing here and were trying to defect. And so they, once the thing happened with Phinehas, I mean, it was, they barely had time to just, they had to leave everything behind and just sneak out and try to escape before it was too late and they got stuck in there. That, to me, matches Jesus' words more closely than any other theory that I heard, that I read. So I think maybe, and in Luke's gospel, he says, when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's when you run. That could be the Idumean armies. And so, okay, the zealots, this is looking bad. We're going to go to war against Rome. Jesus said, we're not going to win this time. The Jews are not going to win. Then they put this Phinehas guy in as priest. Oh boy, here comes these Idumean armies enforcing the no defect rule. I'm out of here. And there's not time to pack a bag. I just got to sneak out and get out of here. So that kind of works. But to try to say that that guy that they put in as high priest is like a Antiochus Epiphanes figure? That's a stretch. That's a stretch. Kind of like that, but he's kind of a nothing burger compared to, you know, some of this other stuff. So, and then when, you know, Paul writes about that figure, the man of lawlessness, he connects it to the end times. When John writes about the beast in Revelation, he's connecting it with the end times. And when Daniel writes about him in Daniel 12, he connects it with the time of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. So all of that points to an end times fulfillment. And to try to say that that high priest guy would fulfill all of that is just, it's really kind of a stretch. I think general, it's a general, non-specific kind of fulfillment in 70 AD, close enough to get the message to where Jesus' followers knew to escape, but to try to make it the be-all and end-all of everything that Daniel predicted and that Jesus said, it seems to me to be a push. And it just doesn't seem like that's the way the other New Testament writers took it. They applied those Jesus' words to the end.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.